Quick question. By a show of hands, how many people have ever traveled in an airplane? All right, that's good. I would guess most of you have traveled commercial. With that assumption, I'm guessing that probably all of you have ridden in a Boeing 737. It's because it's a workhorse in the industry. It's certainly not the biggest or the finest, but it has a lot of popularity because of its efficiency. It only burns 5,000 pounds, that's 750 gallons of jet fuel an hour. On a miles per gallon, that's about 0.73 miles per gallon, but that's not too bad because you're transporting about 170 folks around 550 miles an hour. Its maximum takeoff weight is 174,200 pounds. So here is a $64,000 question. Why in the world would you look forward to even think that it's a sane idea to get into an aluminum tube with 168 or 169 of folks you don't know in something that has two fires burning furiously, that's consuming fuel at 750 gallons per hour, weighs just over 174,000 pounds with the full expectations that it's not only going to get off the ground, but it's going to fly you, it's going to transport you to a destination that's hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from your original point of origination. Is it your faith in physics? Your faith in aerodynamics? Which, oh, by the way, is something you have never seen or fully understood? Or is it because you've seen it work many times before in your life or the life of others? The answer, of course, is it's a little bit of all of that. Does that sound familiar? Faith in something you've never seen or fully understood, even though it has worked in your own life. Yet some people have trouble with faith in God. It is their lack of understanding of basic principles that they may run away from God, but be willing to get on a commercial aircraft. Some folks seem to demonstrate they have more faith in physics and aerodynamics and human abilities and a controlled raging fire than they do in the promises of God. Faith in God is at the root of today's lesson, which is entitled Opportunity Knocks. God gives his followers opportunities to make a difference within his divine plan. Let me say that again. That's a very important statement. God gives his followers opportunities to make a difference within his divine plan. Let it be very clear to us that God's plan is going to come to fruition whether we are in it or not. The question is, when the opportunity knocks, are we going to step up? Are we going to step up and be a player in God's divine plan? Of course, our problems are usually centered around us, aren't they? The collision between our plans and God's plans. By example, Joseph had experienced a series of advancements and setbacks. As a teenager, his father had granted him an elevated prestige within the family. As Uncle Bobby pointed out a couple of weeks ago, while that was nice for Joseph, it didn't necessarily land him in the well-liked column of his siblings. Although we won't repeat that sordid story of how it all came about, his brothers, you remember, sold him into slavery. Not part of Joseph's plan, but we'll see how God used it in his plan. Joseph was transported far away from home into the strange land of Egypt. One of Pharaoh's officials had purchased Joseph. There he earned a leadership role within the official's household, only to be falsely imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. As a prisoner, he acquired great responsibility. Still, being a jail guardian in Egypt was far less than desirable than being the favorite son in Canaan. Nevertheless, God had not abandoned Joseph. The jail in which Joseph was incarcerated was where high-ranking royal officials were confined. One day, Pharaoh arrested his chief cupbearer and his chief baker for an undefined crime. While the two were in prison, Joseph was assigned to be their personal attendant. Both men had dreams. When Joseph inquired about the man's distraught appearance the next morning, they divulged that no one was available to interpret their dreams. Joseph said that he had interpretive abilities, which he attributed to God, and he asked to hear each man's dream. After listening to the cupbearer, Joseph predicted that in 3 days, Pharaoh would restore him to his original position. He listened to the baker, but foretold that he would be executed in 3 days. Both predictions came true. It was at that point that Joseph asked the cupbearer to put in a good word for him with Pharaoh. Although the cupbearer promised to mention Joseph to Pharaoh, the cupbearer quickly forgot about Joseph once he was freed. 2 years passed. One night, Pharaoh had a disturbing dream. After the dream, he awakened. He went back to sleep and had another unnerving dream. None of Pharaoh's guys could interpret the dream, and suddenly the cupbearer has a conscious moment and remembered that Joseph's interpretive skills from 2 years ago. The chief cupbearer recanted Joseph's correct interpretation of his and the baker's dreams, and seeking to alleviate Pharaoh's despair, the cupbearer refers the king to the Hebrew prisoner, Joseph. And that brings us to our lesson today. And our first scripture is from Genesis chapter 41, verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." Verse 16, "I'm not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Pharaoh must have realized that his dream related to something that threatened his kingdom's welfare and happiness. He had first consulted with all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men, but they couldn't interpret the meaning of his dreams. Now, given such an opportunity, one would think that Joseph, a Hebrew slave, might have seen the audience with Pharaoh as an opportunity to be the man and use his God-given skills to gain his freedom. Instead, Joseph saw the summons as opportunity knocking, an opportunity to extol God. Note that he immediately denied he possessed any special capability to interpret the two dreams. However, Joseph did not leave Pharaoh in a state of discontent. Instead, he categorically assured him that God would give him a favorable answer. The word God is emphatic in the text. God's answer to Pharaoh's inquiry would be complete. To produce a sense of peace in the king's mind. Joseph recognized Pharaoh would soon receive the correct interpretation of his dream, but desired God to have the proper esteem rather than himself. So Joseph listened to Pharaoh share his dreams, which brings us to our next scriptures from Genesis 41, 17 through 21. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when 7 well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, weak, very sickly and thin, came up. I've never seen such sickly ones as these in all the land of Egypt. The thin, sickly cows ate the first 7 well-fed cows. When they had devoured them, you could not tell they had devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it was before. Then I woke up." Now, for just a little history here, the Nile that he's talking about flows 4,160 miles, making it the world's largest, longest river. It originates in the highlands of East Africa and empties into the Mediterranean Sea. The annual monsoons of the African mountains wash fertile black soil into the tributaries of the Nile. These rains generate yearly floods that leave a layer of rich topsoil along the riverbanks in Egypt. It was these deposits that made ancient Egypt one of the world's most bountiful agricultural regions. This specific productive land was a strip that was approximately 600 miles long and 10 to 30 miles wide. The Egyptians were so dependent upon the annual flood that they had calculated the flood level must reach 25 or 26 inches above normal at the river's first waterfall for an acceptable productivity of the land. 5 to 6 inches lower would produce a 20% lower yield rate. Now, even though the cattle was a common domesticated livestock in the ancient Egypt, meat was not the daily diet of the Egyptian diets at the ancient times. The cattle were mostly reserved for sacrifices and festivals. Moreover, in the Egyptian religion, cow goddesses were identified as sources of life and nourishment. One cow goddess was associated with these yearly floodwaters. In Pharaoh's description, the phrase used came up from the Nile almost certainly connected the 7 well-fed, healthy-looking cows with the annual rainfall of which the Egyptian survival depended. At this point in his dream, the rosy appearance of the cows was absolutely reassuring. However, the congenial dream quickly transformed into a horrifying nightmare. 7 other cows emerged out of the Nile. These animals contrasted gangly with the first 7 cows, whereas the first 7 were superior bovine specimens that would have been first place winners at any FFA show. The second 7 were absolutely horrible. They were the worst livestock Pharaoh had ever seen. Although the absence of the second set of 7 cows had been disturbing, the appearance of the second set of cows had been disturbing, their actions were even more shocking. Rather than grazing on the reeds along the riverbank, they ate the first 7 well-fed cows. Now, cows are herbivores, not carnivores. Therefore, their cannibalistic behavior was unnatural and very disturbing. Pharaoh's dreams are recorded twice in the biblical narrative. The first one in Genesis 41, 1 through 7, describes the original dream sequence, and then Genesis 41, 17 through 24 that we just read also reports what he told to Joseph. It's the same story. Only 2 variations occur in this second account. The first insertion of the descriptive analysis, "I've never seen such sickly ones in all the land of Egypt," and the second observation that their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Both stress the evil nature of the sickly cows. Pharaoh's nightmare came to an end when he abruptly woke up. He likely connected his dream to some yet unspecified aspect of the annual flooding, consequently lacking the overview rooted in the one true God. Pharaoh unquestionably had reason to be disturbed. Pharaoh fell back asleep after his first dream and awakened after that first dream had awakened him. However, his slumber brought no real rest. Then a second dream interrupted his night's rejuvenation as well. This dream involved agriculture. Heads of grain replaced the cows. The major point here is that bread was the primary staple of the Egyptian diet. So once more, the survival of Egyptians' population seemed to be threatened. Again, 2 sets of number 7s were conspicuous. Like in the first dream, the unhealthy consumed the robust. Joseph realized that God was revealing the future to Pharaoh. The meaning of both dreams were identical. An abundant harvest would be characterized in the next 7 years. The 7 years of bleak, then 7 years of bleak famine would follow the seven plentiful years. The occurrence of two distinct dreams indicated the matter was final. There would not be any variation from the predictions in the two dreams. After interpreting the dreams that pointed to 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine, Joseph outlined a plan that would make it possible for Egypt to endure the years of famine. That brings us to our next scripture for today from Genesis 41, verses 33 and 34. So now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Joseph's plan demonstrated wisdom that only God could supply. First, Pharaoh must appoint a single individual with specific qualifications to govern Egypt during the coming 14 years. Although the biblical text did not use this title, the narrative likely implies that Joseph is referred to the office of the vizier. It's unclear if the office was vacant or the current vizier should be replaced or his role needed modifications. The vizier was the second in authority only to Pharaoh himself. His authority encompassed all Egypt, and by law, all administrative business was part of his dominion. The vizier was chosen by Pharaoh. Joseph recommended that he be a discerning and wise man. The Hebrew word discerning refers to the ability to perceive the best selection between more than one choice. The vizier who was chosen by Pharaoh should be a wise man. The Hebrew word here says that he must be able to knowingly make good choices that would benefit Pharaoh and his subjects. Joseph's plan consolidated all authority into one individual. However, he recognized one individual could not do everything necessary for the plan to succeed. Therefore, the second component of the plan involved an additional level of officials under the new vizier who would implement the scheme over the entire nation. The overseers would supervise the implementation of the program and report the progress to the vizier. The vizier would select the men who would have these intermediary offices, but they held the office by the pleasure of Pharaoh. Thus, they possessed Pharaoh's full authority to accomplish their assignments. The fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt was the tax rate placed on every field in Egypt. At the time, Egypt employed the barter system since money was not yet in use. Accordingly, the collection of resources was common for taxation. More notably, collecting grain would absolutely be indispensable to preparing for food later during the 7 years of the famine. Notice that the high tax only applied for a fixed period, the 7 years of abundance. And its function was to provide life-saving staples for the very ones that were paying the tax and not to increase the finances of Pharaoh. Our next scriptures are from verses 35 and 36. Let them gather all excess food during these good years that are coming. Under Pharaoh's authority, store grain in the cities so they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt. Then the country will not be wiped out by the famine. Three verbs in verse 35 summarize the responsibilities of the overseers. The first is gather. They were to collect taxes. Here a fifth of the harvest is called the excess food. Joseph based his tax rate upon a harvest 20% greater than normal. The collection prevented both wasting the surplus and exploiting the overabundance for extravagant profits. The second verb is store. They are to construct storage facilities at design collection points. Likely they erected these warehouses in the towns where the district government administration was located. The third verb is preserve. The grain was to be available for distribution when the famine struck. The designation of the grain as food here accentuates the function of storing 20% of the harvest. Understand that this program was not voluntary. Under Pharaoh's authority, it says, and of course that indicates it was law. In the Egyptian society, this implied far more than just civil code. Ancient Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was an incarnate deity. Therefore, most Egyptians likely perceived this collection as both a government edict and a religious obligation. For 7 years, the nation would enjoy harvest that exceeded its necessities. 20% of the harvest would be collected annually and preserved in the cities located throughout Egypt. When the famine struck in the eighth year, the stored grain would be sufficient to feed the Egyptians and even enough left over to sell some of the neighboring populations. Joseph concluded his proposal with a summary statement: the country will not be wiped out by a famine. Now stop and look at this for a moment. Even though Jacob, Joseph's dad, was a character, and even though his family would be what we would call dysfunctional, and even though Joseph was not held in high esteem by his own brothers, God had made a promise to Abraham that was being implemented in the life of Jacob and his family. Where we are today is looking at two dreams that Pharaoh had. And remember, Pharaoh believed in multiple gods, yet it was the one true God that sent him the revelations for the future. Using Joseph to expose those revelations was how God was recognized as the one and only true God, and how God saved Egypt by using a Hebrew slave. God had placed Joseph in Egypt at that moment to save human lives. One could say that God presented Joseph with the opportunity to save Egypt and the surrounding areas. Indeed, opportunity was knocking. But you see, it wasn't that God was just saving the Egyptians from starvation. Ultimately, God desired the Egyptians to know that he alone was God. The secondary lesson, of course, was to Joseph. God was constantly taking care of Joseph, and all of the stuff that had happened to Joseph, from being thrown into the pit of slavery, risen to Pharaoh's attendant, to being thrown into prison, to working with a cupbearer that would eventually get him released from prison, it was God who chose where to put Joseph. And it was only when God was ready for him, not before, not on Joseph's terms, but on God's terms. Our last scripture for today is from Genesis chapter 41, verses 37, 38, 39, and 40. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And he said to them, "Can we find anyone like this, a man who has God's spirit in him?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only I as king will be greater than you." Pharaoh recognized the wisdom of Joseph's plan. Pharaoh was head of state and possessed absolute authority. His servants included a vast number of government officials. The text doesn't specify who all were with Pharaoh, but unquestionably enough of the most prominent leaders were present to provide reliable advice. All agreed that Joseph and his plan was good. We don't know exactly what Pharaoh meant by God's spirit. Still, Pharaoh clearly grasped the interpretation of his dream, set Joseph apart from other men. Joseph retained a special relationship with God, the one true God, that endowed him with this unique wisdom. Pharaoh repeated Joseph's description of the potential man to oversee Joseph's plan. Discerning and wise were the same terms that Joseph used in verse 33. Pharaoh unambiguously acknowledged that the interpretation of the dreams and the far-sighted plans were direct revelations from God. Although we cannot analyze Pharaoh's spiritual status, the ancient Egyptians were extremely polytheistic. In other words, they had many gods. Their collection of deities were so fluid and expanding that even determining the number of gods or goddesses are virtually impossible. This is because all Egyptians encountered new religions, they easily incorporated its deities into their own collection. The term God that Pharaoh used to designate Joseph's God was, of course, the one true God. So we see that God was honored through Joseph as he moved into this new role. Pharaoh assigned Joseph the task of overseeing the implementation of the proposed plan. This statement strongly suggests that Pharaoh appointed him vizier. Joseph's life and had experienced many strange developments, some good, some bad, but each one helped equip him for this opportunity, his assignment from God. Each one of Joseph's strange developments helped equip him for the future. Joseph had gone from the 11th son of an obscure shepherd to one of the most powerful men on the planet. But note that his journey to this powerful position had been a collective preparation for his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose was to exalt God before Pharaoh and save the area from certain destruction of a 7-year famine. Although Joseph had not had an easy life, the biggest point to remember was that Joseph was never, ever out of God's care. And so it is with our lives. Our personal journeys prepare us for our ultimate purpose. Therefore, we must stay diligent with our walk with God, just as Joseph did, and have the understanding and the faith that he has fully prepared us to say yes when opportunity knocks. Faith in something that you've never seen or fully understood. Our studies each week hopefully gives us more confidence and faith in God than we have faith in aerodynamics and physics when we were boarding a commercial aircraft. We must have faith in God. Have faith that God has equipped us to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Have the faith that we are never out of God's care. And when opportunity knocks, we must have the faith to go forward and to do what God has prepared us to do. Because if we didn't know it before, we have learned it today. God gives his followers opportunities to make a difference within his divine plan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this glimpse into the past to highlight our lives today, our opportunities today, and the necessity that we stay focused on you and understand when opportunity knocks that you have prepared us to do, to be a part of your divine plan. Dear Lord, we pray for those who can't be with us today. We thank you so much for those who are here with us today. And dear Lord, we ask that you will bless each one of us. Give us what we need, whether it is a comforting touch, a healing touch, or dear Lord, if we're dealing with any issues within our lives that are difficult, we know we can't fix them. We just need to turn them over to you. Dear Lord, be with each of us and bring us back here safely next week so we can learn more about you and how you provide for us. All these things we pray in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.